thank you to the worship group tonight. I just think that there's been something special about the way that we've sung, the way that we've been led, even down to the key changes which have lifted our spirits, the a cappella. God has spoken to us in different ways tonight, and that's been special, and I just thank you guys for that. That's been great. We're continuing tonight in our series on stories from Sunday school. And we've seen on previous Sundays that the underlying truths of these stories are not necessarily how we remember them. And tonight is actually no different. You may have spotted this on the BBC News in February. There was a very large study done early on in the year with American radiologists who were given some samples of lung tissue, the CT images of that. And they were shown a number of them, and they were asked to comment on anything that they saw as being unusual. Patrick will probably give us a pretty good resume of this. But of the people who took part in this thing, less than 25% of them commented on the odd shape in the top right-hand corner, the dancing gorilla. Can you see it? Just at the top, on the black bit, towards the top, a little dancing gorilla. Three quarters of the specialists didn't see it. And the experiment was inspired by a classic experiment of the 1990s in which people were asked to observe a basketball practice, and they were asked to count the number of passes made of the ball by the team wearing white. And they failed to see a man in a gorilla suit walk across the screen. You may have had it done to you. You may have taken that exercise. But people are concentrating so much on one thing that they miss something else. And when we focus on a narrow task, we tend to miss things. And this effect is called inattentional blindness. And it's exactly the same as the basketball observers were demonstrating. And it turns out that there's a big difference between looking and perceiving. Watch this video.
The monkey business illusion.
You sort of expected the gorilla, didn't you? Because I'd sort of led you to think about that. But you didn't spot the other things, did you? No? Because you weren't looking for them and you weren't expecting them. And I want to suggest to you this evening that it's exactly the same when we read well-known passages like Feeding of the 5,000. Because for those of you who've been in church since you were little, you've been in religious education classes at school, everybody's heard the story. In fact, of all the stories in the New Testament, it's one of the very few in the Gospels that appears in every single Gospel. There aren't many of them. So what do most of us think of are the key aspects of this story? Jesus taking people into the countryside, challenging his disciples to feed 5,000 odd hungry people, and then when they couldn't feed them themselves, using a few loaves and fishes from a young boy with lots of leftovers. We always think of the food, don't we? How did he do it? Isn't it? That's what we focus on. But by focusing so specifically on this one thing, I suggest that we're making quite a lot of misses of other things that are there for us to see, but actually which we don't notice. So I want to take a journalist's view of this story. And the questions that journalists ask is, when did it happen? Where was it? Who did it? What happened? And what are the implications? And we'll ask these questions as if we were journalists just having a look at this sort of story. When? John chapter 6 verse 4 that we read makes a specific point of telling us when it happened. And it's for a reason. It says that it happened just before Passover. Now, Passover was generally sometime in mid-March to early April, a few days either way, at the same time as the day that we now celebrate as Easter. And the agricultural calendar in Palestine is very different to here. Summer has no rain, the ground becomes like cement, and only trees and bushes will grow, and the only crops you get in the summer are olives and grapes. But the other main crops are wheat and barley. Wheat is more valuable than barley, but barley's got a shorter growing season, and it will also survive on poorer soil. So barley comes first. And the summer drought ended with what are called in Scripture the early rains, which softened the ground. And then as soon as it was moist enough to plant, around about late November, the seed would be sown and then ploughed in. And then you'd have the heavy winter rains that gave the crops their moisture. And then what were called the latter rains, which came sometime around March to April and brought the grain to the head. So the exact timing could vary a bit, by up to about a month, depending on where you were in Palestine, whether you were high or low or whatever. But the lower valleys first produced their barley, and then it moved up the valleys. So your barley harvest started round about early April, followed about 3 or 4 weeks later by the wheat harvest. So this event happens, and we're not quite sure when, but it certainly is one or the other, when some of the lower fields were ripening up. It's not yet harvest. And in a subsistence economy, where you eat this year's crops and you keep last year's crops until next year, this sort of time of the year, it will either have been the leftovers barley from last year's, in which case there won't have been very much of it, or the first fruits of the new crop. It will have been one or the other. Just log that in your minds for the moment, because either way, barley at that time would be quite precious and would be an important part of daily life. The timing has another significance. People are preparing for Passover. I don't know how many of you have looked to events celebrating Passover, and we've done these in our church quite some time ago. But they celebrated at Passover the events when the Israelites had been taken out of Egypt, their time in the desert, when God had fed his people on manna, bread from heaven. And they remembered that in the course of the Passover. And one of the prayers that they recited in the run-up to Passover was this: "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." Provision of bread was always seen as something which was given by God, and often given by God in a miraculous way to the hungry. You'll recall, those of you know your Old Testament's time, was that prophets were fed with bread quite miraculously. And so the crowd, Jews probably to a person, would have been thinking about the coming Passover celebrations and thinking about this meal, and thinking about all the things that concerned them, and remembering that Moses provided them, through God, with heavenly bread. And here we have Jesus doing it again. Here we have him doing it again. They were already looking forward to the Messiah. They were already at fever pitch with a number of prophecies that were given at that time that the Messiah was coming. And then in verse 14, we read that some of the guys there, they think of the bread, they remember the Passover, they're thinking of the coming Messiah. And verse 14, surely this is the prophet we're expecting. It was a clear sign, and they took it as that. And we always need to look at passages of Scripture in the context in which they're placed. The Gospel of John sits in this passage at the series of a long series of passages on the sayings of Jesus. When he was announcing that he is God, it starts off. It's the beginning of a whole series of things where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. I am a whole load of other things." And by this opening statement, this opening miracle, where Jesus provides bread on a massive scale, this is his opening statement. This is lighting the blue touch paper, because there is no doubt whatever that the people of the time understood precisely what he was doing when he made bread in the wilderness for his people again. Because that's what the Messiah did, and that's what the Messiah was going to do. Where did it happen? Reasonably sure on this one. This is the likely area that the miracle took place. It's the same sort of area as the Sermon of the Mount took place. It's on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee, just outside Bethsaida, and it's just across the lake from Capernaum, which you can just see in the background on the other side of the lake there. This is the sort of location. And don't forget, this is a relatively small community. The people that had been there for the Sermon on the Mount were here again, same place. But crucially, it was outside the town, and there was no food. And again, Scripture makes it very clear that Jesus took them quite deliberately, because in the passage, he emphasizes that he planned to feed them and to make a statement about himself. So here's the first point for us. When God takes you to a place where there are no resources, it's for a reason. And the reason is that he intends to provide those resources, however strange or however difficult it may appear. Anna Kulbaki brought testimony this morning about how God had taken her into a terrible place with her health and is restoring her. And from the comments that she made, she feels that she's stronger, she's going to be able to help other people, and it's a significant part of the journey. And many of you can perhaps recall times where God's taken you into places, where he's put you into situations where you're just left with nothing. And you don't know what to do. And you don't know how to do it. The songs that we sang at the beginning, it always makes a huge impression on me. Those first two songs, "Even Though I Walk Through the Valley," "You Never Let Go," and the song "Blessed Be Your Name," "You Take Me in the Tough and the Dark." These are Matt Redmond songs. And those of you who know Redmond's story will know that he lost a child. And after the couple lost their child, the depth of words and the impact that his writings have on the church has been at a totally different level. A terrible story. And yet God is somehow using the worst of things to make them into the best of things. And that's something that we have to remember. It's deliberate. God is taking us into places for a purpose, to make us trust him, to make us rely on him, with the intention that he's going to provide us ultimately with what we need. It might not always be what we want or what we expect, but it's what we need. Let's look at the who question. In verse 5, we've got Jesus turning to Philip and asking, "Where can we get bread to feed all these people?" Now, we shouldn't assume these people were starving. They'd just walked up from the village. They'd found themselves there. And it's clear from the passages that the disciples never thought that they were going to have to feed all these people anyway. In fact, as you read through the other gospel passages, it's quite clear the disciples were pestering Jesus to send them home, because otherwise they'd be getting hungry and they'd have problems. And there was nowhere to buy food from. It was a relatively remote place. The only real sort of village nearby was a place called Tabgha, which is just down the bottom by the lake where they could have got some food. But Jesus said, "No, you feed them." And the disciples have forgotten the miracles they've already seen. They cannot see how the problem would be resolved. The food would cost a fortune. And then he asked them what they have. And I'll tell you this, folks, beware when God asks what you got in your hand. There's always a reason for that. What you got in your hand? What have you got? And Andrew comes back to Jesus with a boy's food. Jesus doesn't come back with his own food. He finds a boy's. There was 5 barley loaves, 2 small fishes. The loaves, as we've said before, may be made out of the first fruits of the new crop or the last fruits of the old crop. But either way, precious. And the boy and the disciples were to see that Jesus can do remarkable things when you give him the pick of what you've got. The pick of what you've got. And you can't help but think as well of the story of the widow's mite, can't you? 2 pennies. Nothing. And yet in God's hands, it is a remarkable thing because it was all that she'd got. And remember me talking about the heavenly treasure formula a few weeks ago? What we've got is a huge thing in measuring its eternal value as a proportion of what we give. So you know what happens next. Everyone sat down. Jesus blesses the food. It divides out so everybody's fed. And there's 12 baskets of leftovers, 1 for every tribe, signifying that he can feed the whole nation. And so here's the second part of the teaching for us, really. Before Jesus will do what he will do, he expects the best of what we've got, even if it's not much. And that's when he can turn a few loaves, a few small fishes, into whatever is necessary. And whatever we have in our wallet is actually enough to complete the purposes that God has given for us. Whatever we've got, if it's offered to God, that will be enough. And God will find other ways to complete the task. When we offer all that we've got, it becomes all that's needed. And that's a challenge for us, isn't it? That's a challenge for us. So what happened? Well, it would seem the crowd got it in verse 14. We read that people recognized that Jesus was making a statement that he was the Messiah. They realized what he was doing. They got the message. But their main preoccupation was the food, not the implications that followed from it. What's happening? The food. And when we read that Jesus saw they were on the verge of seeking to force his hand, he slipped away. And then next day, they all meet up again. Let me read you from verse 26. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. So don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. For God the Father has given me the seal of his approval." They said, "We want to perform God's works too. What should we do?" Jesus told them, "This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he sent." And they answered, "Show us a miraculous sign then, if you want us to believe in you. What can you do? After all, our ancestors ate manna whilst they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "give us that bread every day." Jesus replied, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, even though you've seen me. However, those the Father has given me will come, and I will never reject them. For I've come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And this is the will of God, that I shouldn't lose even one of all those he's given me, but that I should raise them up at the last day. For it's my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." And here's the third message for us. Sign and wonders alone don't make followers. After almost every miracle that Jesus did, he sought to downplay it. and he sought to urge the people on to discipleship. And the Bible says that miracles are a sign of Jesus' authority to overrule the ordinary course of life. But they're exceptional pointers to spiritual principles. And if you find yourself, Lord, if you'd only do this miracle, then I'll follow you. Lord, if you'll only do this, then I'll do that. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. In Romans 15:19, Paul reminds us that the Gentiles were convinced by the power of miraculous signs and wonders, but also by the Holy Spirit working in their lives. And that's what he wants to do with you and me. He'll draw our attention, maybe with something dramatic, maybe with something miraculous. But having got our attention, he wants to draw our mind and our thinking to the truth that he wants to follow. He wants us to follow him, come what may. He doesn't want us just to chase after miracles, which the people were doing, although he will provide them. He just wants us to seek after himself for its own sake and allow the Holy Spirit to do a transforming work in us day by day. So what are the implications? What's the so what's? There are three real learning truths for us, aren't there, today from this story which we've talked on, and a principle which he goes on to explain. When Jesus takes you to a place where there are no resources, it's deliberate. He intends to provide for you. And we've sung songs tonight of people's testimony who've been taken into tough, hard places where God has miraculously and remarkably provided for them. Not in the ways that they expected, but in the ways that he chose. So if you find yourself between a rock and a hard place, don't ask, why me? Ask, Lord, what are you going to do? And what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? You know, that's one of the most powerful questions in Scripture. What do you want me to do? The second thing, Jesus can transform all you've got into all that's needed. Tesco made this great play, didn't they, about every little helps. But it's more than that. We're not sort of helping God. He's helping us. And he's transforming. Our God is in the business of transforming. Our God is in the business of transforming the little that we've got into all that's necessary. We just need to be willing. It was bread and fish for the boy. Maybe something else for you. It may be your privacy. It may be your home. Maybe your money. It may be your stuff. It may be your expertise. Whatever it is, our God would like to use it for his purposes and his kingdom if we would just let him. All to thee I surrender. We have just sung it. And the words come out rather easier, don't they, than the cost of doing it. And then the third thing, signs and wonders don't just make followers. You might be like the crowd and chase after the miraculous, and God may choose to do that. But ultimately, the crowd weren't convinced, even though they saw the miracles. Again and again, the crowd saw remarkable things but couldn't translate that into discipleship. They didn't realize that God was calling them to make a step of faith. And he wants us to follow him for his own sake. And finally, Jesus went on to explain the whole purpose of the miracle, to show that he is the bread of life. He is all we need. Whatever our needs are in life, he has the provision for it. Bread is the picture of the basic needs of our lives. And he'll satisfy more than any earthly bread. And he wants us to feed and rely on him and his word. Pan de Vida, Bread of Life, is a brilliant name for that Ecuadorian charity. because it's exactly what God does. But more to the point, in other parts of Scripture as well, he calls on us to feed people, as he did in this story. The kid was brought his bread and he gave it. And, you know, we have throughout the nation now things like food banks, and it's happening all over the place. Providing food is a thing of God. It's a godly thing. And that's a call on us, really, tonight in this great story. Giving the best of what we have. Looking to him when we're in a tough place. Offering all that we have for him to transform. Seeking after him for himself. And realizing that all the stuff that we have in the world, all the things that we look to, all the things that we think we need to have a great life, are all periphery. What we need is Jesus, who is the bread of life, the bread of heaven. He's all we need.